God, thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. Thanks for coming today. I heard so many people were going on vacation. I wonder if it was going to be me and Kathy and Sherry this morning. So I'm glad you could join us. We're going to look at a record in God's Word. Just a beautiful record. I know you've read before in Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Don't worry, I didn't forget. I'm going to bring it up later, okay? Acts 8, verse 1. Speaking, of course, of the early church, in case you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's the record of the first century church, or many of the events in the first century church. And here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it speaks about this man Saul, who was consenting unto the death of Stephen. You can read about Stephen in chapter 6 and 7. Wonderful man who had the audacity to speak God's word to the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, and they killed him for it. And Saul participated in that. And it says, at the time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. This hailing is a good King James word. I trust you know it doesn't mean like greeting, right? Hail. No, it means dragging men and women out of their homes to prison for the fact that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Still happening today, isn't it? And that's what Saul engaged in. Thankfully, we know that later on, not too much later in the book of Acts, we read about Saul changing his profession, right? As well as some other things like his God, his nature, his future, his father. But at this point, he was making havoc of the church. Therefore, in verse 4, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Now, this guy Philip, and I love this guy Philip because it says he went down to the city of Samaria. A couple of things I ought to mention here. First of all, if you look at a map in your, you know, you don't have to do it right now, but if you have one in your mind or if you look at one later, you'll see that Jerusalem is south of Samaria, right? But it speaks of him going down to Samaria. Generally, when we speak of going down, if you're going to Miami, we don't talk about going up to Miami, right? But down to Miami. But if you're going to Montreal, you wouldn't speak of going down to Montreal. However, Jerusalem was considered, because it's the place where the temple was, and because it was set on a mountain, every place was down from Jerusalem. You understand? That's why it says he went down to Samaria. And, you know, the record doesn't tell us, but I wonder if Philip was just one of those believers who just didn't know any better, and therefore he steps into a wonderful, wonderful occurrence, wonderful demonstration of God's power and love by accident, because Samaria was one of those places you didn't go. You know, as we've been looking at the Old Testament series, and we're going to be picking it up again in a couple of weeks, we've seen that the Samaritans, one of the reasons they were so hated is because the Samaritans occupied the territory that had once been occupied by 10 other tribes of Israel, right? But they were not of Israel by blood. They were barely of Israel in terms of their acknowledgement of God. They had been taught a semblance of religion that resembled what was practiced in Jerusalem, but resembled it very vaguely. So they were hated, but Philip went there anyway. I'm not sure if somebody told him it would be a good idea, or if he just thought, oh, nobody's gone to Samaria yet. Whatever the reason, he goes to Samaria and some wonderful things occur. This great man, Philip, man, I love him. He goes to Samaria, and what did he do? He preached Christ unto them. And then it says, the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Oh, there's so much learning in these few verses. You'll notice that he did signs, miracles, and wonders there, right? As any man or woman who's a Christian should. But you'll also notice those signs, miracles, and wonders accompanied the gospel, didn't they? The most important thing is that the people with one accord gave heed to those things which he spoke. They noticed the things that he did, certainly. Would you notice somebody who's delivered from devil spirits, delivered from sickness? Certainly you would. But what they gave heed to was not the miracles. What they paid attention to was not the miracles. The point was not the miracles. The point was what was coming out of his mouth. And therefore, it says there was great joy in that city. Okay? Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when you think of this man, Philip, and again, as we go to any of these records in God's Word, we've got to remember, these aren't fairy tales. These are real people, right? These are real people. That's why sometimes people get surprised when they read God's Word, because every story doesn't have a happy ending. Okay? They've got real endings because they're real people. You understand? Philip being one of those real people, if you had been living in Jerusalem and seeing all of this persecution, all this tumult, you know, people you loved, and the front door gets kicked down and they're dragged out to prison and you never see them again, and you went to a nearby city, what would you be talking about? You know? What would people want you to talk about? Boy, I hear there's some things going on in Jerusalem, and I hear you were there. Tell me all about it. Oh, do you understand these things are so easy to read? They're so easy to read. But I put myself in Philip's shoes, and I think, boy, would I be faithful enough to recognize the one important thing that can come from my lips is the gospel, is preaching Christ. You know, having been through this thing, having people who want to know, tell me all about it. I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. No. Tell me about what's going on in Jerusalem. Would I be faithful enough to recognize the message of Christ is much more significant, much more eternal, much more powerful than the events of the day? Because we're very prone to discuss the events of the day, aren't we? You know, something you might want to do sometime is a study of the words in God's Word, like lips, mouth, tongue, you know. Just study them in Proverbs. If that seems too much for you, just study the use of lips, tongue, mouth in the book of Proverbs. And I think you'll be amazed at how much God has to say about what we have to say. And there's a reason for that, you know. The tongue is one of the most useful barometers for what's really going on in the heart. You know, there are a lot of ways that I could pretend to be a spiritually minded person, you know. But sooner or later, this is going to betray me, you know. Now, maybe if I see you for 5 minutes on Sunday morning, I could say spiritual things. What a spiritual man. But if you hang out with me for a day, my tongue is going to betray what's really in my heart, whether it's God's Word or whether it's all that other stuff, you know. And it's such an accurate barometer of what's in the heart. And God's Word has so much to say about the words that we speak. And, you know, sadly, what the tongue usually reveals is bitterness, envy, dissatisfaction. It really doesn't matter whether it's put crudely or put cleverly. That's what so often comes out, doesn't it? Doesn't have to, but I'm not talking about you now, okay? So not me. Okay, great. We'll get to you. But how often do in the course of a given day do we hear the mouths of those around us speak words that edify, as opposed to words of envy, words of this? Again, they may be worded very cleverly. They may be worded like a joke, but what are they expressing about the heart of that person? You're an educated bunch. You're from Ohio. any of you familiar with the Algonquin Round Table? Nobody knows what the Algonquin Round Table was? You do? Enough to tell us what it was? Stand up nice and loud, dear.
I think it
was
the table that King Arthur
sat on. No, good points for trying, though. No, the Algonquin Round Table was a table at a restaurant in the Algonquin Hotel in New York City. And every day, all of these writers, authors, poets, screenwriters, the elite of the day would gather for lunch, and all they would gather for was to be clever to each other. And then you'd hear that week who said the most clever things around the table. That's how it reminds me of Mars Hill a little bit. Because, you know, they really weren't being clever for each other. They were being clever because they realized that if I'm more clever than you, someone's going to write what I said in the paper this week. But what's amazing is all of these clever sayings, and some of them have been preserved and we repeat them today, they were all cutting, they were all biting, they were all bitter, they were all hurtful. Clever, sure. You know, witty, absolutely. But destructive, you know. And honestly, as clever and witty as these people were, they're some of the most miserable, miserable people on the face of the earth. And most of their lives ended in suicide. They didn't understand or didn't believe the verse in Proverbs that says, for example, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Remember that one? That death and life are in the power of the tongue. But it goes on to say, those that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In other words, you're going to speak what you really love. I love God, I love God, I love God. Okay, what's coming out of your mouth, though, on a daily basis? That tells me what I love. And ultimately, it's either death or life. But it says, those that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In other words, the person who has the greatest impact, who receives the greatest impact, is me. I may be tearing you down by the words that come out of my mouth, but the person getting torn most is myself, because those words are simply reflecting what's brewing in my heart 24 hours a day. That's not really my teaching today, but it's something you want to recognize in God's word, how significant words are. You know, words will never, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Not the testimony of God's word. Can any of you recall words spoken to you 25 years ago that you still have to contend with? Yeah, me too. Words can never hurt me. Sticks and stones can break my bones, and bones can heal, and I can forget about those. But words are powerful. But the point being today, not what could Philip have spoken. He could have spoken a lot of things. He could have been clever. He could have talked about the events in Jerusalem. But he preached Christ unto them. He preached Christ unto them. What a remarkable thing. And I think that's the example we're all interested in emulating, right? Who cares how clever he was? He preached Christ to them. Turn to Romans 1, please. Romans 1. Romans 1 is one of those, one of the places, one of the many places that speak about the gospel. And I think most of you know, when we speak about the gospel, we're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Which gospel? Those are gospel because they are records of the life of Jesus Christ. They are good news, but Romans 1 and other places speak about the gospel, the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. The good news that it's speaking of is the good news regarding Jesus Christ, the good news regarding what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and for me because of God's great goodness. That's the good news. The fact that this message is even called good news is so descriptive because, let's say, Shannon, you get a job at WXYZ, okay, and you're the news announcer. Do you make the news? You have to make something up every day? No. Your job simply depends on you accurately conveying the news, right? This word of God that we speak, this message we speak, is called good news. In fact, the two major Greek words translated preach both emphasize the fact that what's important is simply that you're delivering the message. Oh, do you understand? That's so significant. Both words for preach put emphasis on the fact that I simply have this message to deliver. You know, any of you get mail? Okay. So you have a mailman or mail person, whatever they call them, postal delivery person. They, if they're doing their job is to get that mail in your mailbox, right? I've got a mailman who doesn't always do that. We have to speak to him on occasion because he sometimes, well, never mind. He sometimes forgets for various reasons. But if your job is to deliver the mail, then your job is to deliver the mail, right? Rachel, if you get a letter from your boyfriend saying, it's over, we're finished, do you run after the mailman and shout at him, throw rocks at him? No, he just delivered the message. Silly examples this morning, I apologize, but do you get my point? We simply need to deliver this message, just simply need to deliver the message. That's what you and I are called upon to do. Not to change it, not to fabricate it, not to pretty it up, not to throw in our own ideas, but simply to take this wonderful good news and deliver it. Sounds very simple. It's too simple for some because where's my cleverness in that? Sorry, no room for your cleverness in that. But where's my special? No room for it. Philip was just simple enough to understand that. And with all the other things he could have done, he did what mattered. He went someplace and he preached Christ unto them. See, he preached the gospel. Romans 1 speaks of this, the simplicity of this. In verse 16, we don't know a whole lot about Philip and his background, but we know quite a bit about Paul's background, don't we? Paul could have sat at the Algonquin round table. He was of that degree of education and that degree of cleverness and intelligence. But, you know, even Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, why would one be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, he speaks of this in Corinthians, right? That many times the people of the world, like the people in Corinth, thought, well, it's not sophisticated enough, you know? It's just kind of simple. It's too simple. It's not philosophical enough. Paul certainly had the capability of being very philosophical, right? And very sophisticated. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because there's one thing it is that no other words are. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do you see the wording there? It doesn't say it points to the power of God or it leads to the power. It says the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Isn't that wonderful news? Because I don't have to get people saved. Sometimes you hear that expression, you know, I got that person saved. No, you didn't. You just delivered a message. The power is in the message. The power is in the message. For those who pride themselves on their personal ability, that's sad because they feel it's limiting and they're ashamed of it. However, for the majority of us who think, how could I give eternal life to another person? For us, that's a great message, isn't it? Because you know what? It's not limited by my ability. Sometimes new Christians say, well, how could I ever help anybody? Well, let me ask you, new Christian, do you know John 3:16? Not even memorized. Do you kind of know what it says? Could you open a Bible and read it? God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish forever. Can you read that? Do you know that that's true? Then what's stopping you? Well, I don't have enough ability. That's the only ability you need. That is the only ability you need. You know, if I could say that to someone else, they have the opportunity of receiving eternal life because the message is not in me or my presentation. The message, the power rather, is not in my presentation. The power is in the message. The power is in the words themselves. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe it. 2 Corinthians, please. Second Corinthians 4. You know, while I'm talking about this, you know, occasionally you encounter people, they're born again, they love God, but they think, well, how can I, you know, I don't know all the verses you know, and I've heard people on Sunday morning, and I feel so lacking. How can I help anybody? Don't forget, the power is in the message, not in the speaker. Can training help? Sure. Can practice help? Absolutely. But none of those things make the message powerful. It's the message itself that's, if I'll be faithful to deliver it. This is sounding just like my newsletter article, Sherry. I just sent Sherry a new newsletter article last night about some of these very things. You know, the same is often true many times with service in the church. You know, I know, speaking to some of our leaders in our categories of service in the church, that there are men and women that God stirred up, for example, at family camp. That, boy, I need to invest myself more in this. I need to serve in some capacity. This is my church. I believe in what's going on here. And then somehow in the intervening weeks, that drive dissipated. It's usually either one of two reasons. Either, well, they'll get along fine without me. They could do it without me. Well, you know, I beg to differ with you on that one, because let's say our setup crew here, the people that set up the chairs, the people that set up the refreshments, the people that greet you outside, the people who write your name on a name tag, receive the abundant share, stay here long after you've left to set things back right again. You know, my coming to help on one Sunday might allow someone else to sit with their family for once on a Sunday instead of sitting back there at the table where they can help us. What's that worth? You know, Jesse, would you like to sit with your family some Sunday? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I understand. So it wouldn't make a difference. Well, it would make a difference. But also sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not qualified enough. I'm not qualified. Well, there again, I'd ask you, can you move a chair? Okay, I'll take, how many of us can move a chair? Okay. Keep your hands up if you can open a door while you're praying for the person walking through it. Okay, good. Can you, no, I won't use that example because I can't fill out your name legibly on a name tag, so that's not required. that would disqualify me right there. No, you couldn't read what I wrote. Can you receive the abundant sharing without stealing it? Okay. Now, can you do all of these things in love? Okay, if you're born again, you can. If you're not born again, then you can't put your hand up, because, you know, it can't be done in love unless I've got the Spirit of God to do it with. So how many of us would qualify for Christian service? Everybody who's born again, right? If you're not born again, please, you know, consider the gospel. Don't consider me. I'm inept as anything, but the message is still powerful. The message is powerful. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive not only eternal life, but new life within that makes us capable of serving like the Lord Jesus Christ himself would. So how many of us are eligible? All of us, you know. So this is sort of an announcement thrown into my teaching that, you know, if any of you desire to serve in that capacity, don't talk yourself out of it. Because if you're born again, you're qualified. And Jesse, I know, would be happy to talk to you about ways that you could help them, particularly with the setup crew. But you understand my point in light of what we're looking at. We talk ourselves out of this so easily, but it's not about me. It's just about my willingness, my faithfulness. That's all. The power, God supplies. The ability, God supplies. I just need to supply the willingness. Remember what he says about his word in Isaiah 55:11? That it's my word, he says, that goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me void. But it's going to accomplish that which I sent it to accomplish, and it's going to prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's got that part covered. The part he doesn't have covered is who's going to speak it, who's going to go for me. And that's where all too often there's nobody to say, here I am, send me. Well, you know, where the truth of the matter is, any one of us who's born again of his Spirit is capable of doing that. Any one of us is capable of doing what Philip did that day. See? 2 Corinthians, please. Didn't I tell you chapter 4? Got ahead of myself here. Well, I sort of may as well throw my notes out this morning, but I'll keep trying. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach not ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. If you still think there's something worth preaching about you, I would say grow up. You know, I would say learn God's word a little bit and your opinion on that will change. Although I know that prevails in the Christian world. People love talking about themselves, and they love hearing about each other. You know, occasionally we get people who come to this church, and they see some of the fruit here. And then all of a sudden, I get an invitation to come speak. And it doesn't happen so much as it used to, because I said no often enough that they stopped asking me. But I realized they didn't want me to come to preach Christ. They wanted me to come to talk about our church. Okay? I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't go across the street to talk about our church. But I'd go anywhere on the face of the earth to preach Christ. You know, why are you ashamed of our church? I'm not at all. I'm proud of it. I love it. I'm blessed to be a part of it. But I fully recognize any fruit you see here isn't because our church is so cool. I'm sorry. Insult intended. It's not that we just happen to get the right group of people together that makes it a powerful church. If there's anything worth talking about in this church, it's because somebody's preaching Christ and somebody's believing that message. So talk about our church. I mean, sadly, I know that that's what many people in the Christian world spend their time doing, but this is just a group of people. Remove the message of Christ from this church, and it's just another group of people who don't even know what the Algonquin Round Table is. Do you understand my point this morning? The power is in the message. For the prideful man or woman, that's saddening. Because you mean God doesn't need my help? No, he doesn't. But for the humble man or woman, what a joy. That all I need to do is be faithful to speak it. Be faithful to speak it. Because the power is not in me. The power that is going to change people, it's going to cause people to be saved, is not in me. It's in the message, you see. Let's keep reading here. We preach Christ, right? Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, speaking of the message, speaking of the gospel, speaking of the good news. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel speaking of? Yeah, you and me. Oh, but I'm a very pretty earthen vessel. Still an earthen vessel, right? Earthen vessel. Okay, they're earthen vessels, but we have this treasure in them. The treasure is not how smart you are. The treasure is this thing that by the grace of God, we've come to not only hear and believe, but have the privilege of sharing with others. That's the treasure, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. How about Acts 4, please? See this man, Philip, going down to Samaria. He, whether he knew it or not, he understood something really wonderful, and that is that I don't need to be anything but me. You know, I don't need to be anything but me. What's precious, what's powerful, what's important is the message I'm bringing. And he brought the right one there in Samaria, didn't he? Therefore, there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. And you know, might I add, I trust we as Christians believe this as well, right? We read in Hebrews 4 that this Word of God, the Word of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. The Word of God itself is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Does it have anything to say about the speaker? No, the Word of God itself is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, this Word of God can cut right through to your heart, right through to where your true intentions are, where your true thoughts are, right through. Now, if I block it, it won't, but it can. It can cut right through to the heart. And that verse says nothing about who's doing the speaking, you know. As Christians who hear God's Word on a regular basis, we never want to get so calloused that we start thinking like the Corinthians did. Well, when it's this teacher, yeah, but when it's this teacher, I don't expect too much. Oh, you're putting your trust in the flesh then. If that person who's speaking, certainly we have a great variety of speakers, great variety, therefore, of speaking abilities. But one thing I trust all of our teachers have in common is we're doing our utmost to teach only the Word of God. If one speaker affects you and another speaker leaves you cold, that says more about your heart than it does about the speaker. Because this Word of God can be is always living and powerful unless I refuse to let it be so in my own heart, you see? Doesn't matter who you hear it from. Sometimes people take offense because they hear the Word of God spoken like a parent who raises their child in the Word of God. And one day that child learns enough of the Word of God to say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, you know, what you're doing really, that's not the Word of God. And I get angry with them for doing that. Well, wait a minute. Those words are still living and powerful, aren't they? They're still true, aren't they? I ought to pat myself on the back. I raised a child who knows God's Word and isn't afraid to speak it even to me. Do I really want to get mad at them for that? No, I want to say thank you very much. You're right. I'm glad someone finally pointed it out to me. But, you know, sometimes we take offense because we don't like the way in which the message is delivered or the person who's delivering it. What's important is it the Word of God? And if it is, it's living and powerful. It can change me. It can change me radically if I'll allow it to. But if I shut my heart off due to the nature of the one delivering the message, I'm a fool. Because it's the Word of God that's living and powerful, you see? Even the stupid religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes recognized that, didn't they? Do I really want to be in a category that's more blind than the Pharisees? No, look at Acts 4. They knew that. Acts chapter 4. I'm having fun this morning. I'm sorry we're sort of going all over the map, but this is important stuff. This is such essential stuff. If you're not familiar with the events of Acts 4, I'd suggest when you get the chance you read Acts 3, 4, and 5, because they're really all describing one particular period of time. It all began with Peter and John going to the temple one day and making the mistake of healing a guy, okay? There's a guy who had never been able to walk, and they stopped and healed him, and all the trouble started there. Because people want to know, how come this guy's jumping up and down and shouting? Isn't he the guy that couldn't walk? What's he jumping up and down for? And that gave Peter and John the opportunity to preach Christ, and thousands of people believed that day, right? Also, the religious leaders caught wind of it, and they pulled Peter and John in, and they rebuked them soundly, and whipped them. They put them in jail for a while, but they got out. And guess what they did when they got out? Preached Christ. They brought them back and whipped them a little bit more. They came out and continued preaching Christ. But, you know, in the midst of this, those religious leaders say something very pointed. In verse 15, this was the first time they pulled them in. And it says, when they had commanded them, verse 15 of Acts 4, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they put Peter and John out in the hallway for a while and started talking and said, what shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny the miracle. But look at this, that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Even the religious leaders recognized the miracle was not the problem. You know, we're not threatened by miracles. It's these words. And it's the name in which these words are spoken. That's what threatens us. You know why? That's what threatens the devil. Devil ain't threatened by miracles. You know, the miracles don't make any lasting impression on the devil's kingdom. I thank God for every healing ministry and sign, miracle, wonder ministry that's out there. But truly, if you study them, they don't make any lasting impression on the devil's kingdom. They make a momentary gap, maybe. People get delivered physically. But if you study their history, what happens afterwards? There's no great rise in believing. There's no great rise in understanding of God and what he's done in Christ. It's just a momentary experience. The gospel, however, makes a dent, a permanent dent in the devil's kingdom and in the one thing he's endeavoring to do, right? These Pharisees recognize that, you know. I, you know, thank God for signs, miracles, and wonders. Philip did them, right? good thing. But Philip recognized they're just means to an end. They're just a way of getting people's attention. You know, hey, over here. And now that I got your attention, let me tell you about Christ. Even the religious leaders recognize that's the thing. That's the thing we got to stop. That's the thing we got to stop. That they preach no more, teach no more in this name. See, that's the thing we got to stop. All the miracles of the world are no threat. But that name is, that message is, that good news is. You see, I really don't want to be in a category more blind than the Pharisees, do I? No, sir. So these words, you see, isn't this wonderful? The power is in them if we'll just be faithful to preach them, if we'll just be faithful to bring them to people. Look at 2 Timothy, please. Now, tell you what, first go to Psalm 71, then we'll go to 2 Timothy. This is one you may not have seen before. It's really beautiful. Psalm 71. Because I'm sure some of you have felt that way before. You're intimidated along the lines of, well, how can I speak God's word to somebody? I don't know it all yet. Or I don't believe it all yet. Both of those objections are pretty silly when you think about it, but I'm sure you felt that way like I have at times. You know, well, I've got a cold, so how can I minister healing to you, right? Or I don't know everything about this topic, so how can I teach? Psalm 71's got a great comfort for those of us in that capacity, which really and truly is all of us, because can any of us say we understand it fully now? No. I think the more we spend time in God's word, the more baffled we are at our own ignorance, right? Which is a wonderful thing. Psalm 71, verse 15. It says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. Then it says in the King James, for I know not the numbers thereof. That's not the best translation. A better way of putting this is, though I cannot fathom its full extent. And many of the modern translations handle it in a similar way. I cannot fathom its full extent. Oh, do you understand? I'm going to show forth your righteousness and your salvation. Okay, all the day. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to talk, even though my mind can't fathom its full extent. Your mind doesn't have to fathom its full extent. Do you fathom John 3:16? Yeah, but I don't know how that works. I don't know what eternal life looks. Can you read the words? Are they true? You can show them forth all day long. You know, our understanding, certainly we expect our understanding to grow. But, you know, ladies and gentlemen, that understanding is not going to be all-encompassing until the trumpet sounds. And even then, I wonder if it's going to be all-encompassing or if there are going to be a lot of things that we understand that we don't, but still a lot of things that we don't understand. I think that might be kind of wonderful for eternity. I don't know. That's all in God's hands, thankfully. But, of course, we don't understand it fully. But why should that limit me from speaking something? Because the power is not in my understanding of the topic. People don't need a forensic analysis. They need Christ. You see? Verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And if we'll choose to do that, then we're on safe ground, aren't we? Now go to 2 Timothy, please. Second Timothy chapter 2. Certainly when it comes to the greatest thing God did for mankind, give his only begotten son, make salvation available. The power for that is in the gospel, right? Yeah. But you know, once you're born again, that doesn't mean there still isn't power and life in the word of God for you. I think that ought to be clear to you by now. And yet, you know, it's something we need to address our brains with frequently, because it's so easy for us to begin thinking, well, you know, yeah, I need God, but God needs me. You know, what would happen to the bookstore? What would happen to the bookstore if I couldn't be there on Sunday? Something or other would happen. But what would happen to eternity? Not a whole lot. You understand? I've felt that way at times. I've told many of you about my our first family camp that we ever did when I broke my ankle. And that was at a time when not a whole of you, whole lot of you were volunteering for anything. And so my initial thought was, what'll the church do without me? And you know what? They did pretty good without me. I pretty much spent the whole week like that looking at things. And guess what? God worked in other people. The job got done. It was great. It was great learning for me, right? But we're very prone to, especially those of us who take on leadership responsibilities, to start thinking, well, what would happen without me? You know, well, think of the Apostle Paul. You know, here he is in prison, about to be executed. You think he might have been tempted with thoughts like, you know, what are they going to do without me? Oh, sure, I would be. And look at what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That the verse I want? Yes. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. These are words he's writing from prison. He was bound, right? But the word of God's not bound. Those very words he wrote from prison are still living and powerful, aren't they? Let's look at some more words that he wrote from prison in 2 Timothy. There's some great ones here. Because so much of this epistle speaks to this topic today of words, words, words. But most importantly, that we never forget the difference between God's words and all the rest of those words. Verse 14 talks about this. Where it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. It talks about words to no profit. Words to no profit. Profitless words. And that people would strive about profitless words. And yet we do all the time, don't we? Sadly enough. You know, what's a profitless word? Well, it's words that don't really accomplish anything. It's the Algonquin Round Table. Clever, intellectual, oh, never thought of it. What a great way of expressing that. But at the end of the day, you boil it all down, and what do you have? Nothing. How does it change your life? It doesn't. It provides momentary distraction at best. And, you know, words to no profit. And yet people can argue about words to no profit. What do you call this? What do you call that? Who are you voting for? Words to no profit, really, in the long run. And, you know, he says, charge them that they don't strive about words. The only thing those words are profitable for is the subverting of the hearer. You listen to those words long enough, get caught up and entranced by those words long enough, they end up subverting you. They end up causing you to become numb to the Word of God, forgetting the Word of God, no longer being meek to the Word of God. You know, how many sources of information do men and women expose themselves to every day actively and say, man, how does this affect me? Whether it's the weather or the stock market or what have you. You know men and women, and maybe you're among them, who certain sources of information you check every day because it's personal. How does this affect me? I just made $1,000 or lost $1,000 because of the stock market. I can work today or can't work because of the weather. How does this affect me? How does this affect me? Well, there is no group of words we ought to take more personally than the Word of God. You know, every time I hear the Word of God, every time I read the Word of God, my heart should be, how does this affect me? Because it can affect me in everything. You know, the stock market went up, and so now you have $1,000 more. Okay, well, what are you going to have in 20 years? Tell me what you're going to have in 20 years. Well, I don't know, because the market's so volatile. Well, then what difference does it make that you have $1,000 more now? You might have $1,000 less tomorrow. You might have nothing or $1 million. You don't know. And yet we'll study that in detail because of this meaningless number that has no effect on my life immediately. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, it's our duty to read a few verses every day. Oh, no, my heart needs to be, how does this affect me? What does this say to me? Oh, sure, I've read it 100 times, but what does it say to me now? Oh, you see? Those are profitable words. That's why when it comes to those words, he says in the next verse, those words he tells Timothy in verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be rightly dividing the word of truth. See, he calls these words the word of truth. These words don't subvert the hearers. They're the word. That's why we're careful with them. We're meticulous with them because it's the word of truth. Those other words, it says, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, because will they increase? Yes, they will. But what will they increase unto? More ungodly. I don't want any more than I've already got. Oh, do you see? It's so simple. And yet we think we're smarter than this. And we're really not. You know, oh, well, I can, yeah, I understand, I know what it says, but you know, those words, it's interesting to me. And you know, I need other things to think about besides, oh, I've heard every excuse in the world. I've made every excuse in the world. God's word makes it very simple. There's words that bring life. There's words that bring death. Which one do I really want to give the overall emphasis in my life? You know, how about the words that give life? Isn't that simple? Well, it certainly is. Oh, a lot of places I wanted to go with you today, but how about Ezekiel 12. We're on the home stretch now. Hang out in Ezekiel 12 for just a moment, if you would, please. Okay, Ezekiel 12. I'll tell you. Virtually every Sunday when I have the privilege of teaching, somebody will come up to me and say, you must have been following me around all week. They kind of mean it jokingly, but they don't totally mean it jokingly. You know, in fact, I've had down through the years a couple of people get angry with me. I remember one guy in particular said, how dare you talk about my family? And I said, what? And he said, you can't fool me. You were talking about my family and our problems. And I said, I don't know anything about your family's problems. You're a liar. I said, I don't know whether I convinced him or not, but I didn't know anything about his family's problems. I was just teaching God's word. And God's word was doing what it does. Piercing to the dividing asunder, soul and spirit. Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he got mad at me for something God's word did. You know? You ever feel that way when you hear God's word taught? You know, sometimes, I mean, this morning I listened to manifestations and I thought, man, why isn't God telling the rest of you something? Because these are all from me. That's a good thing. And I wonder really if that's the way I should feel every time I hear the word of God. If I'm humble to it, if I'm meek to it, if I'm expecting to receive from it, then really every time I open the word of God or hear the word of God taught, shouldn't I be able to expect something that is about me, that is about my life, that does speak specifically to what I'm dealing with right now? You know. But anyway, there are those who don't think so. And I hope none of you are among them, but I know many times there are those who have their expectations out of God's word have gotten so low that they pretty much come on Sunday out of habit. And you can see it on their faces. They just, nothing's getting through. It's just a habit. My wife likes me to come. And I like my kids to get taught about God's stuff, so I show up. And it's so evident, nothing's getting through. Their minds are a million miles away. And you know, it's so sad because if they would only just consider that maybe these words are living and powerful, they could be changed like the rest of us. You know, that's, it's a very human thing. It's not a new thing. for people to get, for people's expectations regarding God's word to lower. We heard it in manifestations today, right? Where he talked about, don't do that, don't do. I always come through. I always get the, you don't, but I do. It's so human for us to think, oh, well, you know, maybe we would maybe never say it to anybody. But in our minds and hearts, it's like, well, yeah, the word of God's great. And yeah, it always comes to pass, but it doesn't really. We don't want to allow ourselves to fall into that trap. In Ezekiel 12, they did. Verse 22. Son of man, it says, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel? Saying, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Literally, the proverb was, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. You know, speaking of the visions of the prophets, the vision of the men of God, where God told Ezekiel, go tell them, thus saith the Lord. And the saying was, yeah, days go by, and those words don't come to anything. You know, that's how low their expectation had become of God's word. Oh, yeah, there's Ezekiel. He likes to talk about all the things God shows him, but none of that's ever going to come to pass. You know, when did you ever see any of it come to pass? Was the common attitude there. God had a response to that attitude. And he says, there shall be no, oh sorry, verse 23, tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I'll make this proverb cease. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. And there shall be no more any vain vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak. And the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged in your days, O rebellious house. Will I say the word and I will perform it, saith the Lord God. Isn't that pretty clear? Yeah, God says that that proverb is going to become a thing of the past because when I say something, I perform it. It's that simple. God says it, God performs it. I may be blind to his performance of it, but if he says it, he performs it. The great joy and the great point of what I'm sharing with you this morning is we get a part to play in that. We don't have to come up with the message. We certainly don't have to perform it, because we're incapable, but I get to deliver it. Every time I do, there's a potential for signs, miracles, and wonders. There's a potential for lives being changed. There's a potential for God to perform in great ways if those words are received, you see. So let's go back to Acts 8. I think we'll close out there. And I trust you get my point this morning, despite all my silliness. It's a very simple point. You know, it's a very simple point. We're surrounded by all kinds of words, aren't we? And those words can distract us from God's word, or maybe more commonly, they can dull us to God's word. We can be used to hearing so many words, that are just thoughts, that have no power in them, that don't come to pass. We could start thinking of these words in the same category. I urge you, don't do that. Don't do that. These words are still as living and powerful as the day they were first given. If I will read them with an open heart, if I will hear them with an open heart, they will change me. If I will speak them with humility, recognizing I'm the clay pot, this is the treasure, and just let the treasure speak, it will change others. You know, we read as a result of Philip, old Philip just going to Samaria and doing just that, just preaching Christ to them. What happened? Well, the important thing that happened, it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city, you know. I have to ask myself the question, is there great joy in the places where I open my mouth? Or is there great joy in places where you open your mouth? You know, do you open your mouth at work? Does great joy result? Do you open your mouth at school? Does great joy result? You open your mouth at home? Does great joy result? It can. Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want to be more and more an individual for whom great joy results everywhere I open my mouth. Anybody can do this for an hour on Sunday morning. Just about anybody can do this for an hour on Sunday morning. but is the word so living in me that that's what comes out my mouth everywhere? If so, there can and should be great joy. Maybe not in every individual. Stephen certainly wasn't received with great joy, right? He was received with stones. But there's the potential for great joy. And what else in the world is going to cause great joy but this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we can expect, at the very least, we can expect to have great joy despite our circumstances. Every time we read God's word, every time we hear God's word, even if it's a verse you've heard 1,000 times, it can be power to you. It can be life to you. It can be great joy to you. And as we speak, it could be the same to others, okay? I love you very much. Thanks for coming today. Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 29, God's word stands.
That's a good one. Okay. Are you sure it does?
I think so.
How about if the stock market crashes?
Doesn't matter. God's word stands.
It does?
Yeah.
It okay, does. Good. Should they just sing it if they believe that? Or can we let everyone? They all believe it, right? You all believe it, right? At least at the moment you do, then you all get
maybe
to sing it.
Maybe as you sing it, it'll encourage you to believe it more. But we're going to sing number 29. We're going to sing the first and the second verse.
I'll get out of here, all right? Okay, I love you.
Number 29. Bless you.